Before I turn to the Word tonight, we're going to be reading in Hebrews chapter 11. Before I turn to that, let me just take a moment to say a word of thank you and a word of congratulation to the 50 or so people who a week ago Saturday went down to Columbia and gave out our pamphlets at the Billy Graham Crusade. In case there is someone who as yet doesn't know, we did turn out this pamphlet, Billy Graham and His Bible. And if you haven't got a copy, I'm sorry it's too late for you to come looking for one now. We're just about clean out of them. We had these people down in Columbia and they gave out 10,000 copies of this pamphlet on Billy Graham and his Bible. Dr. Graham is always saying in his sermons, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. That's a tremendous standard for a preacher to set. And as long as he actually preaches what the Bible says, then we have no quarrel with him. And if he is differing from us on some minor points of interpretation, we are still not going to make an enemy of any man who's preaching Jesus Christ and standing up for the old gospel of redeeming grace. When a man uses the catchphrase, the Bible says, in order to lull people into sleep and indifference, and under the banner of what the Bible says, actually preaches the very opposite to what the Bible says, then it is time for God's people to take a stand and to let the truth be known. And all we seek to do in this little pamphlet is, without making any personal references of any description to the evangelist, to take what he says and then to write what the Bible says and allow the reader to come to his own conclusions. Now, I wasn't hopeful that all the people going into the Billy Graham Crusade, most of whom, at least many of whom, were bussed in that day from all over the state, from churches, especially Southern Baptist churches, and I would suspect Roman Catholic churches all over South Carolina. I wasn't hopeful that all of them would be happy to receive the pamphlet. We did get, I think, two of them returned by mail. It was very kind, because actually three, but one was bent over to save the man the price of an envelope, and it's not really usable, but we were happy to get the other two back in good condition, because, as I say, we are sort of short on them at the minute. But we got a few love letters. I had another one returned from a minister who either showed the sharpness of his tongue or the sharpness of the scissors that he had, because he cut it up into nice little geometrical designs, stuck it all together and put it in the envelope. Obviously, he didn't want us to reuse it, but these people were generally not happy that we had dared to say a word against Billy Graham. One of them said, the Lord says, you touch not mine anointed. I quite agree with that. That's why we touched Billy Graham. And I say that in all honesty. If I for one minute believed that Billy Graham was taking his stand for God, as I say, not over any denominational issue or any interpretative issue, would I stand against him? But when Dr. Graham subverts the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, then at that stage it's time to say something about it. Now, in this little pamphlet, all we do is give his statements. He says, not the Free Presbyterians, not the fundamentalists, but he says that he preaches the gospel that the Jesuits preach. He says that. Now, that's a terrible statement for a Southern Baptist evangelist to make. If that were made by some little country preacher who had never learned anything and who didn't know anything, who had straw behind the ears, as it were. Well, you could say he doesn't really know what he's saying. But Dr. Graham is far from being an uneducated country preacher. He's the suavest of all evangelists. He certainly knows what he's saying and why he's saying it. And when he said it, I take the liberty to believe it. The newspaper this week carried the report on Friday of our opposition to Dr. Graham. And it's interesting that they showed the truthfulness of our attack upon him. He says that he preaches Rome's gospel. We simply give what Rome's gospel is and ask him, does he actually preach this? And some of these have been left in at Billy Graham headquarters, asking them, will they tell us the truth in this matter? You can be absolutely certain there will be no reply. There never is. Billy Graham's headquarters. Now, mark what I say. I am not saying Billy Graham himself, because I don't have sufficient evidence. I may suspect, but I don't have sufficient evidence. But Billy Graham's headquarters and his staff will put out any story, however remote from the truth, to cover up the issues that people raise against the evangelist. For instance, when he went to Great Britain recently, this matter of sending his inquirers into Roman Catholic churches, Eastern Orthodox churches, liberal Protestant churches came up. And it was causing some hurt to the campaign. So they sent a man all the way from America to England to tell the people that this was a lie, that they did not send their inquirers into these churches. And yet when he actually got to England, that's exactly what he did. And one of the great stalwarts of support was the Roman Catholic Church, into which he sent many of the inquirers. So we will not get much of a response from Billy Graham headquarters. But the newspaper carried what Dr. Graham himself said on Wednesday of last week in Colombia, when he referred again to the Pope and his forthcoming visit to Colombia, and expressed his strong desire to be there, his great sorrow that he couldn't be there, and also his belief that the stadium would be filled to overflowing for the visit of the Pope. This is part of the religious revival that Dr. Graham says is sweeping South Carolina at the moment. It's strange that those of us who live in South Carolina haven't yet felt that revival, but he can come in and tell us that we are in a great revival. I'm not going through all the details of this pamphlet, dealing with what he says of the Pope himself, an evangelist who points men to Christ, his betrayal of the Russian Baptists, whose pastors tonight are lying in jail, and whose representative, who held aloft a banner in a Graham meeting, was arrested, and Billy Graham denounced her as a troublemaker. Those are just the issues that are raised, and we're happy if he can clear them. But, as I say, I didn't expect that they would be greatly appreciated by many Southern Baptist folk who were going, because it's hard for them, and I realize this, it's hard for them to come to face the issues. They have asked certain questions, and other people have asked questions, and I think it would be a good thing for me just to clear these out of the way tonight. First of all, they ask the question about Matthew 18. We gave out these pamphlets. Did we go to Billy Graham one-on-one and then bring two with us and then bring them to the church courts? That's a question that's asked. Indeed, here in Greenville, some fundamentalists who have said not a word of opposition to Billy Graham have allowed him to come to this state and pervert the gospel and promote the Roman Catholic Church, which I, as a Presbyterian, having signed the Westminster Confession of Faith, fully believe from the Word of God to be headed by the Antichrist in the Church, an opponent of Jesus Christ, the man who takes the name of God the Father, who takes the name of God the Son,
and who takes the name of God the Holy Ghost. Now that's blasphemy by any man's standards. And Billy Graham comes to promote that man as the greatest moral and religious leader in the world today. Many fundamentalists in Greenville who didn't say a word about Billy Graham's perversion of the gospel have been saying more than a word about us giving out these leaflets. They say, did you go to Billy Graham? These people, you know, first of all, would need to get to learn their Bibles. I get sort of sick about people standing up on their hind legs and sounding out when they haven't got to learn the Bible. Matthew 18 is to do with a private wrong between brethren. It has nothing to do with the public scandal of heresy and the departure from the faith. It's the first thing. The second thing, even if it had to do with Billy Graham, they are behind the times because Dr. Bob Jones Sr. and Bob Jones Jr. did this on behalf of all the fundamental movement many years ago. And I have read much of the correspondence between Dr. Bob Sr. and Billy Graham, who at one time appeared to be his protege, in which he pleaded with him to renounce this dishonest way of evangelism. I don't again want to cast aspersions in Dr. Graham's honesty without enough evidence, but I have to say when I read that correspondence, I am not at all impressed with his integrity. In June of 1954, he wrote to Bob Jones Sr., stating categorically that it was not part of their policy to send converts into all sorts of churches. In August of that very same year, he gave an interview to U.S. News and World Report in which he stated it was their policy. That had always been their policy. Now, a man can follow the policy that he's going to follow. It's a free country in that regard. But it's not an honest thing, apparently, to do. But he was faced. He repudiated the challenge. And he has gone further and further into liberalism. So Matthew 18, even if it did apply, has long ago been fulfilled. Then some people wanted to know, really, is it right to name this man? Well, I always get a little worried about people who want to preach against sin in the abstract, but don't put any names on it. They would need to read their New Testament again when John was writing his epistle, the third epistle. Did he or did he not put a name to the sinner? He did. And of course, he did it writing to the very congregation to whom that man was ministering. That's all we did. We took Dr. Graham's statements to his own congregation. Now, I should say that we have not accused him of adultery or lying or cheating or theft or some other private sin of that nature. The things that we're accusing Billy Graham of, he admits, but he doesn't reckon to be sin. We say he eulogizes the Pope. He comes out on Wednesday and he eulogizes the Pope. He doesn't see it as sin. All we are doing is taking what he is saying and applying the Word of God to it. And I think that the sooner that is done by fundamentalists across this nation, the better for the cause of Jesus Christ. I take it very ill, and I be honest with you, I don't mind at all bearing the heat from the Billy Graham Southern Baptist Roman Catholic Church supporters. We're going to get that. But I take it ill when fundamentalist ministers who owe their existence to the stand that was taken against Billy Graham's apostasy 20 and 30 years ago are now singing dumb, and the only criticism they can make and the only attack they can launch is against those who would stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's a sheehan. And I would think that the sooner we get on our knees and start praying for a race of fundamentalists who are fundamental, who are separated from something, unto something, who have a bit of backbone instead of a chicken wishbone, and will take a stand for God, the better. So I trust that we will get down to praying for the fundamental movement on that. Some people have been worried, some who wrote, is this not a negative stand? Yes, it is. It is negative. What's the answer? If something is wrong, I'm against it. That's all there is to it. Was the Lord Jesus not negative in Matthew 23? I think he was fairly negative, mind you. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. I think that's fairly negative. And yes, it was negative. But there was a positive message. We did carry the message of salvation. There is a message of salvation. Some people wonder, what about the great results? Are you not putting yourself against these great results? For every soul that's saved, whether it's through Billy Graham or anybody else, I rejoice. Paul could rejoice when the gospel was preached even by the people who were preaching it to have him put to death. And if he could do that, surely we can rejoice when anybody is saved, whoever the preacher is. And for every soul genuinely saved through Billy Graham or anybody else, we give God the glory, for salvation is of the Lord. But Paul said, judge nothing before the time. That's a very good bit of advice. Most surveys that have ever been done of the results of a Graham crusade show that not one half of 1% really end up being a benefit to the work of God. You go to England, all the crowds that came forward, there's nothing in most of the places where Billy Graham has ever ministered. There's nothing. So I'm not sure that I am against great results when I'm against Billy Graham. Furthermore, I'm not a pragmatist. A Christian can't be a pragmatist if you simply go by what works. When Moses struck the rock, he got the water out. He got success. But for that, God kept him out of the promised land. We can't go by pragmatism. We've got to go by the Word of God. What about these great results? You know, when Dr. Graham was in Poland, he first of all announced, I think it was 57 million, forgive me if the figure's wrong, Roman Catholics in that country, he announced that they were all Christians. They'd all been baptized into Romanism. And then when he made his appeal for them to come forward at the end of the meeting, the appeal was that they would come and renew the vows that were entered into at their baptism. Now, if you know Roman Catholic theology at all, you will know, we have many converted Roman Catholics here, and they will know this to be true, that at baptism, they are said to be regenerated, and original sin is put away, and they become Christians. Their godparents or whatnot make vows on their behalf. And Billy Graham was making the gospel appeal in Poland, an appeal for Roman Catholics to come and renew the vows that were entered into at their baptism. Every Roman Catholic in Poland could come forward for that appeal. And many of them did. You try to tell me that that is preaching the gospel in the line of the old evangelists, if you tell me that that is winning men to Christ as the Bible presents it, then I take the liberty of doubting your assessment and going against it. So I'm not sure when we oppose Dr. Graham that we're opposing fruitful evangelism. In fact, I would go so far as to say this, that it will not be until God's people get their thinking straight on what the gospel really is, on what are the legitimate biblical methods of evangelizing the lost. It's not until they will clear away the scrub and the undergrowth of ecumenical compromising evangelism and get out there preaching the gospel in the fullness of the Holy Ghost. It's not until then that we are going to see evangelism reinstated to the glorious position that it held until Billy Graham came along. For no man on God's earth today has done more to ruin fundamentalist, Bible-preaching, evangelistic outreaches than Dr. Graham. So we have taken the stand. I thank all those who went down. I rejoice in your faithfulness and your courage and your grace, and I'm glad that you came back much encouraged in heart and in soul. I'm glad that we had Dr. Allison and Dr. Farr there, and when the police sent them inside the grounds to hand out leaflets, and the security staff in there sent them outside the grounds to hand out leaflets, it would take you to have been like Paul, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, to do this work. But I'm glad that we had those two legal stalwarts there. And I think on any future occasion, we will keep them to the fore. And if anybody's ever going to be thrown in prison for standing up, well, Tim and Mark will go first. And we will organize a visit to the prison and we'll throw rock cakes at them through the bars. Well, we do thank God for the stand that was taken. Pray for those who received. 10,000 people received these leaflets. 10,000 people facing the question, are you a Christian? Telling them what a Christian is, how to become a Christian, how to live as a Christian. Pray that God will bless and that God will give fruit and separate many unto himself. Now really, if I thought it was going to take that long to do it, I could just have gone ahead and preached in the Billy Graham issue tonight, but I'm not going to do that. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, we're continuing to think of some of the great characters in the book of Genesis, and here we have got a synopsis of the life of one of them. Hebrews chapter 11, reading from verse 8 of the chapter. Let's bow with the word of God open before us and seek the Lord's face in prayer. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we thank thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank thee that thou hast said that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. We thank thee for the stand that has been taken. We pray that thou wilt bless that stand. We pray that souls will be converted to Christ, and that others will see the error of compromise and ecumenical apostasy and step outside the camp to take their stand for God. We ask thee, O Lord, that thou wilt open thy word to us this evening, bless the plain, simple preaching of the gospel, and produce fruit here tonight for the message as it goes forth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable.
These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. For any man in any age to be called by God the Holy Spirit the friend of God marks that man as a truly great one in the earth. And such a man was Abraham. Born in Ur of the Chaldees, an ancient city of Mesopotamia, Abraham came into a heathen culture and was raised in a heathen home. There is evidence that Abraham himself, in his early days, like those around about him, lived and practiced in heathenism. But Abraham was a chosen man. Had you been able to go to Ur of the Chaldees, you would have said that he looked like all the rest of the people. There was nothing to mark him as being spectacularly different from anybody else. But nonetheless, Abraham was the object of God's sovereign choice. You see, salvation must always commence with the sovereign choice of God. We live in a day when men are so adamant about emphasizing the human choice. When men decide for Christ, close in with Christ, believe the gospel and they're saved, they're so adamant about emphasizing the human choice that they deny the very existence of the divine choice. Now there is a human choice. I don't want to get into the theology of the will and the renewed will tonight. But the choice of a soul to receive Christ is the choice of the renewed mind and the regenerated will. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And behind, therefore, the individual human choice of Jesus Christ as Savior, there lies the eternal sovereign choice of the sovereign God. According, Paul says, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, behind our choice, behind Abraham's choice, lay the divine choice. Abraham, the heathen, was a chosen man. And he was a called man. Back in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house
unto a land that I will show thee. And he goes on to promise, I will make of thee a great nation, and bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Abraham was a called man. The call of God to him is the very same as the call of God to every one of us. It's a call to salvation. It's a call to separation. He was to leave his father's house and kindred. It's interesting that Abraham at the first was very loath to do that. And he brought Terah with him. And as long as the family was with him, as long as Terah abided with him, there was no way that Abraham could get into the land of his inheritance. And he was stuck on its borders. He dwelt at Haran until Terah died. For the Lord's call to his people is a call to salvation. And it is a call to separation. And no man who is not separated unto Christ will ever be of much use in serving Christ. No church that is not separated unto Christ will ever have any effectiveness in this world taking a stand preaching the gospel. It was a call to salvation, a call to separation, and it was a call to service. And as we have read in Genesis 12, with that call came a glorious promise. The promise many Bible scholars call the Abrahamic Covenant. That promise that is related in the New Testament as preeminently the promise. It is a promise that really centers on Jesus Christ, the promised seed and Son of God. It is a promise that centers upon the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God's promise to Abraham was effectively the promise of Jesus Christ and all that Jesus Christ would purchase for his people. For Abraham it was a great blessing. For his posterity it was a great blessing. Here was one man stepping out to follow the Lord. Just one man, a heathen by background. Unheard of, unknown in the world. But a chosen man, a called man, a saved man, a man with a promise. And you think of the great issues that flowed from that one man's relationship with the Lord. Remember that the history of the world was changed that day as Abraham stepped out to follow the Lord. You know, nobody can ever really tell what's going to be involved the day that one sinner comes in saving contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. This day made all the difference to Abraham, for his own life was changed. His family's life was changed. He became the father of many nations, and it was his line that gave the world its Savior. So Abraham's turning to the Lord was certainly one that was full of wonderful consequences. But what happens when you and I come to Christ? There's no conversion that's insignificant. When you come to Christ, only God knows what the end is going to be. Only God knows exactly what he is going to accomplish through one young man or one young woman or one old man or old woman who comes into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Saul of Tarsus was left blind and trembling on the Damascus road and Jesus Christ met with him and saved him, who could have looked at that quivering mass of human flesh and ever dreamed that the history of the whole world, especially the Western world, was to be changed dramatically as the result of what was happening on the Damascus Road. Who could ever have dreamed, had they been in Germany, that day when Luther stepped up to the church door and hammered his 95 theses to the old church door in Wittenberg? Who could ever have dreamed that every hammer blow was a blow that would shatter the monolithic tyranny of popery across Europe and bring the freedom of the gospel to countless millions from that day until this? Who could ever have thought when, in the tap room of a little English inn, God began to have dealings with the soul of a young boy and led him to university and then broke his heart and brought him to Christ? Who could ever have thought that God, in saving George Whitfield, was raising up an evangelist whose ministry would shake the world with a shaking from which it has not even to this day recovered? Oh, when one soul is brought into saving contact with Jesus Christ, only God knows what the results are going to be. That gives me great encouragement when I think of the work of God in this place, when I think of young people who are coming to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and whose lives are led on the altar of service for the Lord, when I think of young men who are being called of God for the Christian ministry, I am rejoiced to know that the end is not yet, the best is yet to be. When our brother Dave Mook stepped out just over, 18 months ago to preach the word in Phoenix, it was a hard job. And I have to be honest, when I thought of the work there, as I think of it in these other places where our young men have gone, my heart would sink to my boots, because it's a tough work. I was talking to Dave last night, and he was saying that the month of April was the best month I've ever had, numerically, financially, spiritually, every way. With two services going now each Lord's Day, week by week the Lord is blessing, and week by week there are new contacts, and week by week there is new growth, and week by week there are fresh encouragements. I've been out there to see that sprawling city of Phoenix. Who can tell what God is going to do by touching one young man's life? And we can multiply that to every case and every place where our young men and other young men are preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly it was true with Abraham. Abraham received the promise. And Abraham believed God. This is the great thing about this man. This is how he got saved. This is how he lived the life. This is how he overcame temptation. This is how he got back after failure. This is how he went on with God. This is how he reached the heights of heavenly living here on earth. Abraham believed God. So simple to read, isn't it? So very simple to read. Somehow or other we think, it must have been different for Abraham. But why should it be any different for him than for you and me? Abraham believed God. And we read it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham is the greatest example in the Old Testament scriptures of a man justified freely by the grace of God, received by faith alone. Justified by faith without works. If you read the fourth chapter of Romans, you'll get a wonderful exposition of how Abraham was justified by faith, without any input of works. Now his children find that truth very, very difficult to grasp. The Jews reckoned, Abraham must have done something to be justified. They made his faith into a work. And the rabbinical teaching is such that it takes the whole message of the book of Genesis and it perverts it in order to make Abraham's justification depend in large measure upon how Abraham worked. So the Jewish people have found this truth hard to grasp. And can I say that today men find it just as hard to grasp? Protestants and Roman Catholics are all alike in this. Liberals and even some so-called evangelicals and even some so-called fundamentalists are very much at one in this. My brother Charlie gave me a leaflet. I think it was Charlie. I hope I'm not blaming him in the wrong. Gave me a leaflet that was used in a Sunday school class locally. Questions about justification by faith. And they're very simple, straightforward questions to see if you know what it is really all about. Like most questions, one or two you'll get a little ambiguous, but the rest are just plain, downright, ordinary questions you should know the answer to. And I would guarantee if you were to go around most of our churches, a lot of people in choosing the answers that are given as possibles would choose in almost every case the Roman Catholic answer. Why? Because they don't have a grasp of justification by grace, the righteousness wherewith we approach God and in which we stand before God, being the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not of our own production. They don't understand that. Certainly the Jews didn't understand it. Thank God, in spite of all their fallacies, Abraham stands forth as a glorious example of one who, being justified by faith, had peace or reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He was a justified man. But not only that, though he was justified, he was not a perfect man. Oh, he was a holy man. You see, you can't be a Christian without having holiness. The Bible speaks of holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Now that's an emphatic statement. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. So if you talk to me about a Christian who has no real holiness, you're talking about a monstrosity that can't exist. He was a holy man. He had a good testimony with God. In fact, I think God said one thing of Abraham. I would to God he could say it of me always. He said, I know him. Now, we can say the Lord knows every man. Yes, he does, in his omniscience. But he says, I know him, that he will teach his children after him. I know this man. I recognize this friend of God. I see his holiness. This man has a testimony with God. But he wasn't perfect. Remember how he denied Sarah? Because she was a woman of great personal beauty and attractiveness. He thought these heathens will want to lay hands on Sarah, and so they'll slay her husband. And Abraham set out to deceive. How great men can fall. You know, I think at most other times Abraham would have told you, it would be better for me to die a martyr's death than turn my wife into a fallen prostitute. And yet, when it came to it, he was willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife to save his skin. Abraham was no more cowardly than you or I. In fact, I would to God that we had just about 1/100th part of his grace and guts. But great men at best are men. I think of Elijah, the man who could face 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the groves, the man who could face all the enemy and mock them. The man who could run faster down the mountainside than Ahab's chariot, and yet when he got what one old preacher called a love letter from Jezebel, saying she was going to skin him alive, he went away depressed.
and he wanted to die.
Abraham certainly wasn't perfect. But though he wasn't perfect, he was a praying man. One of the loveliest chapters in all the Bible you'll find in the book of Genesis. You read the 18th and 19th chapters of Genesis. See Abraham, the friend of God. There he has Lot inside his nephew, inside Sodom. And Sodom is going to be destroyed. And Abraham is interceding with God. And everything he asked, God gave him. What a testimony. A praying man. We may say that he didn't see Sodom saved. No, he didn't. But I want to tell you, he saw Lot saved. Because when God came to breathe fire upon Sodom, we are told God remembered Abraham. And because he remembered Abraham, he saved Lot. What an encouragement to God's people to be people who are diligent in prayer. What an encouragement to every parent to give himself or herself to the holy art of intercession. What an encouragement for us as God's people to be down on our knees about Greenville, about South Carolina, about our families, our friends, and the nation itself. Because God takes note of a praying people. God remembered Abraham. God saved Lot and his daughters out of Sodom. All these things are true of Abraham, the friend of God. Yet you know preeminently, he is the man of obedience. When the Lord met with him in Ur of the Chaldees, he said, Abraham, go out. I'm not telling where you're going, but just go. Now that's a tough assignment. It's a hard thing to do. And yet you know that is the Christian life. When you get saved, you don't know where the Lord's going to lead you. You don't know what the Lord's going to do with you. You don't know what the Lord's going to ask of you. When you get saved, you can never get fossilized and say, well, here I am. I shall not be moved. You can't ever do that. Every time I go back to Northern Ireland, people ask me, are you coming back here? For good. I don't think for one minute they're asking that with any kind of joyous expectancy. I think it's probably a dread in their hearts. Oh, Lord, save us a bit longer. But anyway, they asked me that. On Monday of the Easter Convention, we were doing some filming of the services and some interviews and things like that. And one old saint of God, known for many years, came right up and she said, when are you coming back? Are you back for good now? When will you be back? And I said, dear, in my job, you go where the Lord sends you and you go when the Lord sends you. I didn't mean it to be a put down, but I can tell you it was the most absolute put down. And if you'd seen anybody ever puncturing a balloon and the whole thing just going, that's the way she went and she disappeared. She didn't want to talk anymore. It wasn't meant that way, but it ended up that way. You don't know where the Lord's going to lead you. When you get saved, go out not knowing whither you're going. That was God's call to Abraham, and Abraham obeyed God. We read in Genesis 12 and 4, so Abraham departed. And as the Lord led him on, my, what a way he led him. He held before him a promise of a son. And he deliberately held off fulfilling the promise. The hardest thing that a man of God can face in this life is to have a promise from God, and yet God deliberately hold off the fulfillment and allow circumstances to come in which seem to cry out that the promise is a lie. Abraham went on until he was an old man, incapable of begetting children, married to an old woman, incapable of conceiving seed, and yet God held out the promise. A hard, hard road to travel. Then God miraculously gave him the promised seed. And soon after submitted Abraham to the supreme test. For he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, this child of the promise, this one in whom all the promises of God concentrate themselves, take him and offer him up as a sacrifice to me. The supreme test. Abraham went a lonely road up Mount Moriah, left the servants behind him. He and Isaac went on together. What a poignant scene as the young man turns to his father and he says, Father, here is the wood. And we have fire for the wood. But where is the sacrifice? Where is the sacrifice? And all the time Abraham knew, Isaac, you're the sacrifice. You're the sacrifice. Abraham stood that test. We have read the reason why. He had such a faith in God that he believed that God would raise this young man from the dead. What a faith that was. Faith was strong, unwavering. Romans 4 says that he was strong in faith and he staggered not at the promise through unbelief. Now why would Abraham ever be put to such a test? That's a very simple question, but you know it touches you and me tonight. Why would God deliberately put Abraham through the mental turmoil of going up Mount Moriah, going up to slay his son? Why would he let him bind that young man and put him in the altar? Why would he let him take out the dagger and be about to plunge it into the breast of Isaac, shed his blood in sacrifice? Why would God allow that as a test of Abraham's obedience and faith? We translate that into our own lives. Why does God allow God's people to suffer? Why does the Lord allow Christians to go through the valley? Why does he allow them to get into situations where tensions are building up, where their hearts are breaking, where their obedience is being put to the supreme test? You know, the case of Abraham, I think, supplies something of an insight. You look at Abraham in Genesis 22 as he goes up Mount Moriah to put Isaac to the death, a father giving up his son, and in that awful veil of suffering, God gave to Abraham an appreciation of the love of God the Father in giving up his Son to be our Savior. And I want to tell you, when Christians go through times of deep trouble and trial, it is then, when their hearts are melted, that they get to appreciate the love of God and the sacrifice that God made in giving up his Son for our salvation. Something else. There on Mount Moriah, Abraham was enabled to declare the gospel to every generation that has ever lived since. To declare the gospel with greater clarity than ever before. Isn't it strange? Your witness for God will be all the clearer, all the more powerful, when it's given
out of affliction.
When you are going through deep, deep troubles, when there are pressures upon you that would naturally crush the human heart, not only will you have a deeper appreciation of the love of God in Christ, but, oh my friend, as you prove your God in that experience, you will declare God's grace and God's gospel more effectively. Oh, there's a reason why the Lord puts His people to the supreme test. Abraham obeyed. I would to God I could say he always obeyed. He didn't. In the case of taking Hagar as his concubine and seeking to raise the promised seed through an Egyptian, he disobeyed the Lord. And what a terrible sin it was, for the sin and the unbelief of a moment. He inherited results that would live forever. And it's true to this day, a lot of the trouble of the children of Abraham after the flesh come from the children of Abraham by Hagar. But despite all the failure, the abiding testimony of the Scriptures to Abraham is, he's the man of faith. He's the friend of God. He's the father of all them that believe. You know, when I come to the end of this man's life, one thing I love to note about him, Abraham was not a man of this world. He was the richest man on earth, I would take it. I don't think there could have been richer. Certainly an immensely rich man. And yet, he never came to enter into the promised land as his own property. The only thing Abraham ever owned in the promised land was a grave in Hebron and a grave in Shechem. That's all he ever came to own. He was not a man of this world. He didn't really care about the gains and the possessions of this world. Abraham come out one day and say to Lot, "Lot, look out across this land. If you go north, I go south. You take your choice." How could a man ever come to the place, honestly, of thinking so little of the things of this world? Well, the Bible says he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose maker and builder is God. Abraham was living for eternity. Abraham had his eyes on heaven. You know, he didn't look in vain. He got his city. He received his kingdom. And he entered into his glory. And one of the loveliest touches of Scripture is this. In Luke 16, the Lord Jesus called paradise Abraham's bosom. Oh, he got his city, he got his kingdom, he entered into his glory. This is the character of Abraham. Now, you believe it or believe it not, I have got through the introduction of what I want to preach tonight. I'm not going to preach the rest, so you can relax again. Abraham, God's message for sinners. Will you take the message home with you tonight? Salvation, justification by grace received through faith. Salvation not in sacraments. Romans 4 teaches that clearly. Abraham's faith preceded the sacrament. Salvation not by service or works, but salvation by the sacrifice of the substitute. That's the message. Will you take that message home tonight? For how God saved Abraham is how God saves every sinner. You'll never be saved by sacraments. You can do what we did this morning and come to the Lord's table. If you read the Epistle of Jude, you have the example of people, and for them there were 5 steps from the communion table to hell. You can go straight from the sacrament to the sufferings of the damned. You're not going to be saved by baptism or the Lord's Supper or the church or confession to a priest or any other thing that man can do to you or for you. You're not going to be saved by the service that your hands can render to God. You can only be saved by the intervention of a substitute whose sacrifice and bloodshedding on your behalf is accepted by the Lord in heaven. Will you take that message? There is a path of service for saints that Abraham portrays. I have outlined it for you tonight. If you say you're saved, will you walk the path that Abraham walked? A path of separation. One has said, I looked for the church and I found it in the world. And I looked for the world and I found it in the church. In our fundamental churches, we have bred a race of Christians who are so proud that they're not in the convention. They're not in the World Council of Churches. They're not in this and they're not in that. And I thank God that they're not in those things. But that's all they know about separation. The path for a Christian is the path of separation. God's people are a different people. Peculiar people, zealous of good works. The path of supplication. Abraham interceding is God's standard for every Christian. It's the path of submission. Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Christian, will you walk that path? Thank God for all His people. Abraham gives us God's promise of prospect for the pilgrim. What a prospect it is. It's not real estate on earth. Always bothers me why people call a lump of ground real estate. Real estate. There's nothing very real about it. And I want to tell you, when God starts moving in judgment and this old earth reels like a drunkard to and fro, there'll not be very much that's stable or real about men's estates. Real estate would be riches in glory. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Real estate is to have riches and treasures where sin and Satan and time and calamity can never touch them. That was the real estate that Abraham had. He looked for a city. And today, he's in that city. The earthly cities of the days of Abraham have gone. Had you looked in on the situation in Abraham's day, you'd have said, now there's an old crackpot and a crank. He's living in a tent. And Lot is living in a lovely house in Sodom. Lot has a good bit of real estate. I have been in the area where Sodom was. A more dead and desolate area, it would be hard to imagine. Sodom has gone forever. But the city that Abraham looked for has foundations. Its maker and builder is God. What a prospect. Man hear the message of salvation and close with Christ. And then begin to walk the pilgrim pathway and keep your eyes on the prize. For thank God, the prospect will soon become reality. And sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem, we will enter singing, washed in the blood of the Lamb. May God bless His word to all our hearts and make Abraham such a study as will produce Abraham-like faith and obedience in every one of us for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Word of God, the gospel of Thy salvation. We ask Thee, our God, tonight that Thou wilt take Thy Word and apply it with power to every heart. Lord, there are souls who need God's salvation. They need to be delivered by the power of the blood of Christ, just as Isaac was delivered on Mount Moriah. They need to be delivered by the sacrifice that Jesus made on that selfsame mount. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt work upon hearts tonight. Lord, impart the gift of saving faith, and God grant that this night souls will come to Christ. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless those who are saved. Make us pilgrims, and on our way to glory, enable us to walk in separation unto God, men of prayer, those who will submit their wills totally to Thee. In evangelical obedience, Lord, keep heaven ever before us. Lord, help us to hold loosely to the things of this old world. O God, we pray that Thou wilt help us not to be fooled by the notions of the world. Lord, help us to see that true reality is eternal reality. And all we ask in Jesus' name, that with heaven before us, we will strive for the prize, that we will run that we might obtain, that we will battle not as those that beat the air, but, O God, that with purpose of heart, like Daniel of old, we will walk in holiness unto our God. Lord, give fruit for the preaching of Thy word. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Be the portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. To Thee we shall give the praise and the honor. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.